Good morning again, everybody. As we, before we start, we'll just pray again. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear what you have for us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that clarity. Pray that we can hear you and that we can be teachable, and that this will just be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. So, I've been kind of on a journey trying to reconcile the differences on why Samson is written in the Hebrews chapter 11, why he's listed as part of the heroes of faith or the hall of faith there. Has anybody ever, do you guys ever struggle with that? Is that something that I've just been putting in your mind? But anyways, we went through the details of Samson. You know, it just, it points out a lot of his flaws. You're like, wow, how is he, you know, faithful? To reconcile this, as this journey goes on, we're going to kind of step back and look at the context of Judges and the context of Hebrews as a book in a whole. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, you know, why is Judges in the Bible? Or why is Hebrews in the Bible? You know, if I ask you why is the Gospel of John in the Bible, you can say, yeah, well, it answers it. You know, because I've written these things that you may believe. You know, but if you look at the context of what just that book is for, what is this for on there? And so hopefully that'll be a little bit more clear as we move along here. So we've looked in detail and reviewed chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of Judges, which is the life of Samson. And when you look at the life of Samson, and then you read the people listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, which reads, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the..." And that we know that chapter 11 is about faith. So you might think, is this a mistake? Is this the same Samson that we read about in Judges? But in the same verse, it mentions Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel with the prophets. Now, I can kind of see Gideon, if you're familiar with Gideon's story, you know, he listened to God. And even Jephthah, you know, he made the vow and he did some things that God told him to do. But Samson? You know, I might list him in the Hall of Shame, but the Hall of Faith, that would be me. But I know that this is the Word of God and it's God-breathed. It's infallible and it's perfect. So my study continues to reconcile this seemingly misplaced man of faith on there. Obviously, we're not going to finish today, but we'll start to figure out how this man Samson fits in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. So to start, I think it's important to step back and look at the whole book of Judges in the context of the whole Bible. And then understand the whole book of Hebrews before we can act comfortable with the answer why Samson is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All because the author of Hebrews didn't have enough time to expound upon these misfits in the Hall of Faith here. It's like if he just had the time to expound, we wouldn't have to do this. But before we do, a little review. First of all, Samson is one of many judges in the book of Judges. And if you remember, Judges is a book that's recorded after Joshua, and after Joshua's role was done. And this book records how Israel failed to accomplish what God commanded them regarding the promised land and dealing with the Canaanites. When you read the book of Judges, you might even wonder why it's even in the Bible, for it seems like it's just this black spot on the history of the people of Israel. The point of Judges is actually found in chapter 2, verse 1, okay, where God says, "I will never break my covenant with you, but you are breaking your covenant with me." It's kind of a paraphrase there, which makes you ask the question, will God unconditionally love the people even though they disobeyed him? Or will he punish them and deny them and destroy them? In other words, Is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel conditional or unconditional? Unconditional love, or is considered by, or is it conditioned by how obedient they are? It's a question. How do we answer that? In the storyline of the Bible, from Genesis to here, the book of Judges, the theme is the promise of Abraham, that his descendants will become a great nation, they would own the land and become an actual society and be a witness to the nations by how they live and how they live to glorify God. And when you get to the end of Joshua, it really looks promising. It looks good. God is fulfilling his promises for Egypt. He grows them into a great nation. He gives them the law and the tabernacle with a sacrificial system for forgiveness when they disobeyed. He brings them through the wilderness, filtering out an entire generation because they are unwilling to go into the promised land and take it. So the second generation goes in to take the land. They are given a statement from Moses on how to live there, and Joshua leads them in. And that is how the book of Joshua ends. And it looks like they will live happily ever after. Looks like the promises have been fulfilled. And now the world is going to see who God is, and the whole world is going to turn to God because of how Israel lives in the land. And then you get to the book of Judges, which starts a whole new series, a new chapter in the story of the Bible. So we have Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which shows that the children of Israel are not going to live the way they should. They're not going to live in the that was given to them the way God intended. They are not going to be the witness to the surrounding nations that they're supposed to be. And the book of Judges, when you read it, has a certain pattern of these cycles. It says of decline, revival, and then deeper decline. And then revival, and then even deeper decline. Judges in the beginning, chapters 1 and 3, really talks about these cycles that are going to happen. And then in chapters 4 through 16, it gives you examples of these different cycles. Then in chapters 17 through 21 shows how the people of Israel stooped to an all-time low spiritually in the land that they were given. For they were supposed to take possession of the land and build a God-honoring society. Every time the children of God fall into idolatry, it leads to a type of slavery. They would then cry out, and then God sends them a judge or a deliverer who saves them. But then after they go into this deeper decline. And you can go back and read about all these details. You have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak, Abimelech, Tojajar, Jeram, Gideon, Elon, Ebs, Abdon, Sapson, Samson. So there were a lot of judges. And then it kind of starts out good with Othniel and Deborah, who are fairly good judges. But as you read along, every time there's idolatry, slavery, decline, then a crying out, and then a revival with the deliverer. And every time the deliverer gets more flawed. When you get to Jephthah, or even Samson, as you look at Samson's life, he's a mess. He is probably the most famous because of his strength, but as we observed in the last four, those other four chapters, he's an absolute mess. So as you read through Judges, you will see more clearly that something else is going to have to happen, or Israel is just going to be a complete failure. In chapter 17 and in chapter 21, there's a key phrase in here. It says, there is not a king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Which means people were not following the law of God at that time. Which their way of life was a kind of a tribal culture. So the tribe did whatever that was right in their own eyes. Which was without a central monarchy. So the book of Judges is saying, we are going to have to get something or do something different because the people are just going to keep declining into greater and greater sin influenced by pagans and idolatry. And here Judges is kind of a new part of the Bible in which it says, unless there is some kind of divine intervention, there is no way that the promise is going to be fulfilled. That Israel will be a light to the nations. It won't be. And that Israel will be able to bring salvation, but it won't be unless something happens. And again, Judges points out this theme that is also detailed in the next few books. But the theme is that God says, I will never break my covenant with you, but you have disobeyed me. And then he asks in chapter 2, why have you done this? Now I will not drive out the people before you, and they will become snares to you. So that's the theme between all these books. And when you read Judges and the following books, keep in mind, God says, I'm never going to break my covenant with you, but you breaking your covenant with me. So here again is the question. Will God unconditionally love the people even though they disobeyed him? Or will he punish them and deny them and destroy them? Or in other words, is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel conditional or unconditional? Is it on unconditional love, or is it on their obedience? Now you will not find the answer to that in the book of that question in the book of Judges. Matter of fact, you won't even get the answer to that in the whole Old Testament. It is easy to say, well, God just loves us, which is kind of the liberal view. Or some people say, no, you have to obey God or he's going to destroy you. And that's the conservative view. And here in the book of Judges, it does not take a liberal view or a conservative view. And this tension is found in the Old Testament. It leaves the question of unconditional or conditional unanswered. And that answer is never given until we get to the cross, where we see Jesus Christ obeyed God, fulfilled the covenant perfectly so that God can love us unconditionally. Now, when you take a look at Samson, or even Jephthah, or even Gideon, you will see that they really were flawed. Basically, what you see is this, a theme in Judges. God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, who do not seek it, and never appreciate it, even after they have been saved by it. You see that all throughout the book of Judges, it points to God's grace. Even though it doesn't explain in how God can be so gracious to us, for if he is holy a God, how can he do that? And the answer is, it's never resolved in the book of Judges. We never get that answer. Now, when we get to the end of Judges, the book ends in a very disturbing way. It is about a Levite who has a concubine, which in a sense, that's a second-class wife. And he's in this town. And the townsmen of the tribe of Benjamin, and they're coming and they want to rape him. So he sends his wife outside so they can rape her instead. And they rape her, and then they kill her. And when he finds her dead the next morning, he goes home and he cuts her into little pieces and sends them to all the 12 tribes. To show them the horrible thing that has been done. And this starts a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and all the other tribes. Although this Levite explains the reason why his wife is dead, because he sacrificed her to save his own life, so Judges ends in this terrible ending. And then it says, there was no king in Israel. Everybody does right in his own eyes. Which is to say, look, how bad things are. Unless we get a king, things are not going to be good. And then the next book shows us on how, after God gives them a king, that this king won't be good enough until we get a greater king, which is Jesus himself. So in a sense, Judges is pointing to Jesus, the great king. When you read the book of Judges and see how it ends, you still might ask yourself, why is this even in the Bible? It ends with a man sacrificing his wife to save himself and then uses her as an excuse for a civil war. When you think of how this man was a husband, it should make you think of what a true husband Jesus is. He didn't sacrifice us in order to save himself. He sacrificed himself in order to save us. Jesus is the true husband that the terrible husband at the end of Judges points to. Jesus is the real judge, the real deliverer, that the bad deliverers like Samson and Jephthah point to. Jesus is the true judge, the true deliverer, the true husband, the true king, and without him, there is no hope. And that is what we can get out of the book of Judges. And yet, we have plenty of hope because we have Jesus. And Judges points forward to that. So, that's Judges. Let's look at Hebrews. What's the point of Hebrews? Here's a Reader's Digest or the Cliff Notes of Hebrews here. First of all, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of speculation, and some people believe it was Paul. Some people believe it's Barnabas, Apollos, even Priscilla. But overall, nobody is really sure who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. And to quote Origen in 225 AD, he says about Hebrews, "But who wrote the epistle? To be sure, only God knows." Chapter 2 shows that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were around Jesus when he was alive. So we know that this letter is closely related to the teachings of the apostles. And technically, we don't even know who the audience is to this letter originally written to. But the author knows them really well. And he assumes that they know or are very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books or the Torah. That they knew how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, how Moses led them out of slavery from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the word of God and made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle and the priests offered sacrifices, and how they wandered the wilderness until they got to the promised land. And the author expects the readers to know the details of these stories. So most likely the audience is mostly made up of Jewish Christians. And that's where we get the name of this epistle, Hebrews. We also know that chapter 10 tells us that this church community was facing persecution, even jail time, because of their association with Jesus. Some of the people were walking away from Jesus because of that and abandoning their faith altogether. And this gives us the theme and structure of this letter. It starts with a short introduction where God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days he had spoken to us through his Son, making the point that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. And it points out that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. Short of saying that Jesus is God, this letter uses metaphors to close the gap between God and Jesus in identification. That there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God, become human as the Son. And this elevated view of Jesus is what explains more in detail in the next few chapters. Which then goes into basically four sections. The author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from their history. First, Jesus is compared with the angels in the scripture. And that comes from Jewish traditions that was taught based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the Word of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by the angels, which was making the point that Jesus is superior to angels and that Jesus' message of good news is superior to all previous messengers of God's Word. And so here comes the first warning, many warnings that come from this great point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should you pay attention to the message that was proclaimed by the Son of God? And not only that, given that Jesus' status is far above angels, how great is it that he gave up that high status to become human and to serve and to suffer and to die? In Jesus, God's greatest glory and God's great humility, as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, this letter of Hebrews continues to persuade the reader that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people. But in him, we don't see him as the builder of the tent, but of all creation. It continues to retell the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And here is the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if you rebel against Jesus? For we are also in the wilderness-like environment, where we have to trust God because the future rests in God's new creation. So don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron, whose role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins. But here in Hebrews, it says that the priests were themselves morally flawed, people who also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as everybody else's. Something more was needed, and Jesus was that more. That was needed was Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate priest, but Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron, but he came from the order of Melchizedek, the mysterious king, priest king from ancient Jerusalem, that appears in the stories of Abraham, and then in Psalm 110, the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author is making the point that Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He is morally flawless. He is eternally available for his people, and he is superior than any other mediator between God and his people. And after that argument, another warning. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God. So don't reject Jesus. And then you have the comparison in chapters 8 through 10, which shows us that the death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those animal sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all and was sufficient to cover the whole world. And again, the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It would be like turning your back on the gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would anybody do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent. And that is the author's point. And it is the foundation for the new covenant spoken of the prophets where all the sins are forgiven. Now that the author has properly elevated Jesus into his rightful position, through all these contrasts, the author challenges his audience to follow Jesus. For in Jesus they have found God's very word. In Jesus they have hope for the new creation. In Jesus, this is their eternal priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. And so now they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the Scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus. Trusting that whatever hardship or persecution, God will not abandon his people. So now that we've stepped back on that, so now you can see that Hebrews' point, Jesus is greater, don't walk in grace. And then he goes into chapter 11, says these are the great people of faith, and he explains faith. And Samson is one of those that we're supposed to follow, so that we don't turn our backs on Jesus. Can you see the dilemma here? When you know Samson's life? So, which makes me think, do I understand faith? Do it, because the first verse in Hebrews talked about what faith is. It defines it. But you can't go just by that verse, because there's other verses. You know, for instance, James says, faith without works is dead. You know, so there's other passages. So we'll look at that next time, Lord willing, whatever that will be. But we can kind of see the whole picture of both of these books. So next time, Lord willing, we will see a little more clearly on why Samson was chosen to be our example of someone who lived by faith, so we don't turn our backs on Jesus, and that we can persevere and we can finish the race well, and be in the long list of people who get to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen.